sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are working on verses 39 and 40. All right, as the Lord instructed Peter, if you love me, you are going to have to shepherd my sheep, and you are going to have to do the things that are necessary to provide for them spiritually, for the pastor-teacher in the last days. This certainly, or for any pastor throughout the church age, involves the recognition and orientation to the study-teach routine and getting the information before believers that allows them to learn the plan of God as they go in life and then hopefully make good decisions based on the doctrine that they have. Again, our goal is love from a pure heart. It has to come from the volition of the believer himself. We are not here to manipulate or cajole or guilt trip people into doing the right thing. It must come from a foundation of sound doctrine and an understanding of what God wants in his plan. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to get everything before you need and anything else you need to do to make preparations. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to gather together, to fellowship in the things of your plan, recognizing that these are the eternal principles by which all men will be judged, and that ultimately it behooves us to learn these things in time, to orient and come under your righteous blessing in time, and of course, the laying up of the great rewards for eternity as an adjunct to that. We thank you for all the grace you provide that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a section really that begins with the introductory idea in verse 33 as they return to Capernaum, Jesus and the 12 and likely others now with them. And they had fallen into this discussion of who was going to be the greatest or who was the best at that point even in terms of the plan of God. And so Jesus, of course, gives them both a verbal rebuke of sorts and a physical object lesson here as he takes a small child, could have been very possibly Peter's child. It would seem most likely that this takes place in Peter's house. And stands them before him and then essentially tries to point out to them that while they are striving for superiority and domination over one another, that the insignificant nature of the child more manifests what it is God is looking for in adjusted believers than and how they deal with that than it is to reach the top, to climb to the peak of power, authority, and all those things. So he sets the child before them and essentially tells them that the way they deal with the insignificant in society reflects the way they are going to deal with him. And that he takes this personally and as such uses here, again, while some have focused on the idea that he uses the child simply because children tend to be gullible and easily fooled and so therefore tend to exercise faith in a lot of things. But that's not what he's getting at here. That's not the view of the child, certainly in the ancient world. That would have been read back into the text by people later on. So John pipes up, interrupts Jesus, no doubt, at some level. We don't know if he cut him off in mid-sentence or if there was a lull in the conversation here. And John seizes on this issue of receiving one and doing things in the name of Jesus. And so he points out, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him. because he was not following us. Again, the very important point there, he doesn't say they weren't following Jesus. Well, the guy wasn't following Jesus. It was us, and that implicates John and whoever else was involved in this. We're not told how many there were or when this happened. It probably wasn't in the too distant past. It was something I would think that was pretty freshly on John's mind. And again, using the verb he uses here, phemi, the way Mark uses this verb, it is used in the three contexts where somebody other than Jesus is used. It's used with somebody other than Jesus as the subject. That it is, in each of the other contexts, it is someone attempting to justify themselves. And that very much seems to be what's going on here. John is not, as some have painted a picture, that John is here simply asking for clarification, that he wasn't sure what to do. It seems more likely that given the nature of the disciples at this point, their desire for superiority over one another and to dominate others, that this man was viewed as a threat, that he was not sanctioned by Jesus. Now, one could make the argument, well, what is to be their attitude towards those on the outside? And as we have pointed out, one could build a case here for John and the others that Jesus had taught that those who were not for him were against him. But clearly, if the guy is doing things in Jesus' name, that is, on his behalf, with his power, and it appears from what we see in verse 38, that he was successfully doing so. It was not just that he was out there. We know that exorcists were at least relatively common. People certainly knew about them at this point in history. But that he was out there and it was apparently being successful. This most likely further irritated the disciples, especially the 12, who believed, I think, at some level that they and only they had been given authority to act, and they and only they could behave in the way they had been commanded in terms of casting out demons, healing sickness, exercising authority, and that sort of thing. And so they don't like this. So they jump into this guy and apparently try to take him on, apparently unsuccessfully. I think the guy blew him off, it seems to be the gist of all this, and continued on doing what he was doing. But John here is attempting to justify the fact that they didn't receive someone who was clearly, as he put it, acting in Jesus' name on his behalf. And so as John tries to justify this, Jesus counters in verse 39, but Jesus said, stop trying to hinder him. And that is more a reflection, do not hinder him. The stop trying to hinder him is a more of a reflection of what you have in the Greek when the negative may is used with a present imperative. It's used generally to forbid an action already in progress. And so the application here would certainly go beyond the man because they clearly aren't hindering him now. I mean, this situation was, by every understanding, over and done with, that this will speak also to their attitude towards the future. So stop trying to hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not for us is against us. And as we have gotten some ways into this, there are questions, you know, did the disciples offer the guy a chance to join them? That seems unlikely, number one, because no one ever really, that we see in the scripture, ever invited people or called them to the group other than Jesus himself. And he had clearly, with the selection of the apostles, as we'd seen earlier in Mark, had clearly selected out the 12 he wanted specifically out of a group of broad, a greater group of disciples. And so, and then there was an even larger group of the disciples beyond all that, that were following him or that were maybe at that time deemed to have been loyal to him. So as Jesus, as he tells this guy, doing things in Jesus' name manifests here, an orientation to his authority. And so this brings up the question, of course, big time, that you would have to consider, the application that would have to flow out of this, is exactly how do you relate to those on the outside who have not been, in some cases, commissioned by Jesus to do what they're doing? Here, it appears that the disciples are trying to stop the man, and he's actually doing good. Now, you don't want to come down on the wrong side of that one. On the other hand, does this mean that simply or we are to take verse 40 as an it is an axiomatic statement, but are we to take it and broadly apply it at all times that anybody out there who's not actively campaigning against us is on our side, is on behalf of us? The preposition huper has the idea of doing things in someone's interest, to do things on behalf of someone. It's actually the substitution even or the preposition of substitution in terms of concepts like redemption. And so he made sin on our behalf in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. So are we to take this and to make this our, you know, golden rule and never think anything beyond all this becomes kind of the questions. These are the things that were going through my mind as I considered the issue here of what is the disciples' attitude supposed to be? And then the broader question of what are other adjusted believers supposed to think toward those on the outside? So the one thing, and we stopped off here, was pick up here about with point 34. The puzzling thing in Mark here is the addition of the adverb takus, which relates to a brief period of time focusing on the speed of an event. And that's the word translated, they've translated here soon afterward, is how they've translated. The verb actually means to be quick or to be speedy. It means to hurry, make good time, essentially. And it focuses on the speed of an event. It relates certainly to a brief period, and that's why they translate it in the New American Standard, soon afterward, indicating that there is not going to be this break between doing things in Jesus' name and then very quickly, on the other hand, then functioning or acting in ways, or even speaking in ways that are inconsistent with that. That if someone is actually doing the work of God, they are not going to be on and off like that. They are not going to be advocating two different things. One, working in Jesus' name, i.e., under his power, authority, on his behalf, and then quickly turn around and make anti-Jesus comments. But again, as we pointed out, while Jesus was alive and kicking on planet Earth, one could judge all this by his person, that how people talk about Jesus. Now we do not have that benefit at that level. Now we have to determine, okay, there's going to have to be another standard. And the standard has to become the sound doctrine of his word, of course. So 35, it should be understood here in the sense of ready or anxious, as it's used in James 1:19, which indicates that those being blessed with power, with the power of God through Jesus' name, are not disposed to manifest hostility toward his person. And 36, given what Jesus has repeatedly taught during his ministry, the idea here is that one that is an actual agent of the truth will not suddenly verbally oppose Jesus and or his teachings. The verb there, or the inclusion in 8:38, when Jesus calls the entire crowd with the disciples to hear what he's saying, and he talks then about whoever is ashamed of me, i.e. my person, and my words, i.e. my doctrines or teachings, in this generation. And these two cannot be separated. And that is true, again, in terms of the person of Christ. We see it in other passages like John 14. We saw it there, I think 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. So people can talk about they love God, they're oriented, they're this or that. I mean, talk is cheap. But the reality is we have a standard by which we can actually judge. And so the teachings of Jesus have to come into play in this. Certainly one cannot separate Jesus from what he teaches or what he believes any more than one can separate you from what you teach or what you believe. Well, 37, John and the others had made the mistake of assuming that every believer at that time had to be a close follower of Jesus himself, and the 12 by extension, in order to function properly. However, Jesus' response indicates that their view was not correct. And so this gets into, as we were discussing closing up Sunday, with the issue of that, in fact, most believers during the time of Christ, during the first advent, most believers never followed Jesus everywhere he went. Most believers were never associated closely with his ministry. Some were associated more closely than others, and I cited the example of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were believers that apparently lived in Bethany. They never relocated. They never appeared to leave their niche. They never followed Jesus in any sense. But every understanding I have of these three indicates that they were loyal disciples of Jesus. And so for some people, the plan of God calls for certain actions that have to, again, we have to insist that these actions have to be commensurate with the doctrine taught in the New Testament. That you can't just run off and say, I'm doing something for Jesus, and you pin the name of Jesus on it, and it makes it okay no matter what it is. And that's where, again, obviously discernment must come in. You have to be able to think through these things and look at them, evaluate them. And basically what it's going to boil down to here is that every situation has to be considered independently of what it is and looked at carefully, examined, scrutinized even, and determine what is going on even before you make a decision about whether or not you're going to lay hands on it, not lay hands on it, or whatever else. Well, 38 here, therefore in verse 40, Jesus employs an axiomatic statement that is similar to the one he had uttered on a previous occasion. But in this case, it's far more inclusive. In 39, while both statements are designed to communicate the truth that there is no middle ground in the angelic conflict, the statement in Matthew comes across as excluding or dismissing those that do not manifest a real allegiance to Jesus. Matthew 12:30. And in some ways, as you consider these two statements, they clearly are not saying the same thing. He who is not, and there are some very important points in here too as well. He who is not for me. Here the change is from me to us in the Mark passage. So that's one thing that's different. First, he makes me the discrete object in this one. He who is not with me, or probably the dative, but the idea is here is that he is the focal point, is against me. So the disciples had heard this. This teaching had been given on a previous occasion, probably on several previous occasions. This teaching would certainly seem to predate the teaching given in Mark, because by Mark, we're towards the very end of his ministry, maybe into the first part of 33 AD. And this one was given even before that long day of parables, say in Mark 4 there. So the question becomes, I mean, did they focus on this? Now this again is where you have to try to factor in. What were the disciples thinking? What had they heard? What did they focus on? And the reality becomes, as with anybody, that people will oftentimes focus on that which they like and kind of ignore the other stuff that they don't like. And it's easy to accept things that appeal to one. And so had they focused on this, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters, did they take this to mean that those who would not follow Jesus were against him? And so therefore should not be functioning in his name. I can make the case that they might have thought that. And if they did think that, obviously one of the things that's clear here is Jesus is going to straighten out that thinking. He does not want that thinking dominating them, if that is indeed what they do think. So on the one hand, this statement in Mark sounds just the opposite. It seems to be including and accepting those that do not manifest any antagonism or hostility toward Jesus Christ, or toward those that represent him. Because here he makes it us. Now in the first one it's just me. It's personal. He who is not for me is against me. Or he who is not with me is against me. Here it's more broad. He who is not against us as a group is for us. And so you have to figure out, okay, and are you going to take this, again, strictly at face value and say, therefore everybody out there, no matter what they were doing, and most people, let's just face it, at the first advent, probably, and as well as in the world today, most people simply ignore Jesus. So does that, they're not hostile necessarily, but does that mean they're for him? I wouldn't believe that. I wouldn't accept that people are for him if they're ignoring him. If they blow off the demands of his word, if they just basically blow off everything, ignore it, act like it's not there, I certainly wouldn't label that person as for him. One could make the case, well, they don't seem to be doing anything against him. Well, they're not, and that's fine as far as it goes, but I still wouldn't consider them to be for him. So, again, as you get it here, what is the real issue, though, and in the context? And by the way, these are uttered in two different contexts. The first one in Matthew there was uttered in the time, the same time earlier in Mark that we studied, where they're accusing him of being in league with Satan. And so Jesus is essentially uttering this in the context of hostile people coming at him, calling him the devil. Okay, well, he who is not with me is against me. Yeah, obviously, if you're coming at me with that kind of attitude, it's pretty clear you're against me. This is really uttered in a completely different context in which the disciples are getting rebuked. The rebuke on the first one would seem to me to be directed towards those that were hostile towards him. Here, they're not hostile towards Jesus, but they're not acting necessarily in his best interest either. So, 41, while Jesus was striking at the exclusive attitude of the apostles, promoting an attitude of humility and willing service, one should not presume that he believed that anyone that was not antagonistic to him was actually a supporter. I mean, again, people tend to, if they think they can get away with it in many cases, they will tend to neutrality towards God and his plan. They may not take an overtly hostile attitude, but they are not, obviously, on the other hand, accepting it and lining up with it and other things. So are they for him just because they're out there and they're neutral? No, they're certainly not for him at that level. So 42, his command here is not one that is designed to promote universal tolerance, since there were many in Israel that were neutral or apathetic toward Jesus and his message. And one should certainly not consider them to be for him. I don't take them as being for him at all. Just as people today that ignore doctrine are not for him. They, whatever they are, I wouldn't give them a stamp of approval. I mean, they can be many things, from really horribly awful to, you know, tolerable even in certain ways. So 43, additionally, this passage is not designed to promote some form of ecumenicalism, which deals with the concept of establishing or promoting universal unity among local churches and or religions. First, that's never going to happen. Secondly, it's not supposed to. This is a pipe dream that they should put down the Christian crack pipe and walk away from it. That everybody's got to get together and the church has got to unite, and that's just never going to happen. I mean, there are so many doctrinal differences among churches that would never happen in the first place. That's really an unrealistic view to the world. And then to teach people that Jesus can't return until we all unite, well, that's just flat-out false doctrine. I mean, sometimes they go way, way, way too far with this in the name of tolerance. Well, okay, we want to strike a balance between legitimate tolerance, a lack of cynicism, and also then not being dumb and falling into things that we shouldn't be involved with in the first place. So this is, again, you're not going to unify. All local churches, by the way, are designed to be independent and autonomous. Their denominations are not sanctioned by the Bible. You can't find a word in the Scripture about denominations. And yet they exist as the function of men, and in some cases, very misinformed, ill-informed, untrained men passing off their teaching as sound doctrine. And so they teach certain things, and it sounds good to people, and they jump on it. And you can teach almost anything at some level and get an audience. As we saw there, as I mentioned there in the Acts passage Sunday, Gamaliel cited two people that quickly amassed followings, no matter who knows what they were teaching. They apparently were messianic claimants or pretenders just before the time of Jesus. And he pointed out they attracted followers, they got a big deal going, and nothing came of it. And so you can teach the weirdest stuff and attract followers. It may just be dumb, 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 but you can teach it. You can teach that an angel showed up here in America and gave a guy some golden plates. And I don't mean Tupperware. I mean gold, solid gold plates. And so he has this angelic revelation. People believe this. It's called Mormonism. And they believe all kinds of weird stuff. You go check out the Tenets if you ever are interested, and if you're bored and want to check out what some of these people actually believe. There's a book, and I've got a copy of it, maybe somebody else does too, called Kingdom of the Cults. And when you start reading what these people actually believe, And the types of things, say the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. And I mean, they're flat out, you know, the Branch Davidians. Who was the guy down there, Jim Jones in Guyana? I mean, you're dealing with flat out cults, frankly, that are, again, get one guy who, quote, receives this great revelation, extra biblical revelation, by the way, not what the Bible says, but something different. Scientology, I mean, you're talking flat out cults. Unitarian Universalists, they're if you go read what they believe, you're going to walk away shaking your head that my, I didn't know people believe this weird stuff. You've got all kinds of attitudes out there, all kinds of teachings, and so you have to, again, you have to be careful. So on the one hand, what we're trying to do is deal with where are we supposed to be tolerant and just allow people to do their thing. At a certain level, you just have to allow for a certain amount of that in the Christian life. You can't control everybody. And there's no, and nor are we under any kind of a mandate to, as far as I can tell. We are to, for as I understand it, the Philadelphia church living in the last days is to hold fast what they have. And it's more of a matter in our day and time, it's more a matter of surviving to the end and not becoming a casualty at the last minute. So again, we're not here, you're not going to promote unity among local churches. I mean, if they accept and believe the same things more or less, and every little local church is going to have their little quirks, their little doctrinal differences. You're never going to find two local churches where everybody believes everything exactly the same. You can't even get two people in one local church to do that. So how would you unify a local church? You can't. Or churches, plural. You can't. Because and essentially there's no need to be. And there's no reason for that. So 44, this ecumenical approach actually undermines the independent and autonomous nature, that means self-ruling, self-governing, nature of the local church. By suggesting that the visible church on earth should be united as one. If you hear this kind of teaching, it's false doctrine. It's flat out false doctrine. The promotion of ecumenicalism follows well on the heel of the trends towards internationalism and is no doubt probably sponsored by Satan himself, as he undermines the principle of the independent local church and replaces it with denominations. It's easier for Satan, if you spend any time thinking about it, for him to control one big entity than it is 1,000 little ones. I mean, 1,000 little ones become problematic. So if you can get these things into one big group, a big denomination, huge denominations, it's easier to manipulate that from the top through the seminaries right on down. That makes it way easier for Satan. And so he can't very well do that among independent, autonomous local churches. It makes it way harder for him. Well, 45, one should not conclude that anyone today that is doing anything in the name of Jesus is ipso facto a righteous, doctrinally oriented, or even a believer. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. So this is designed to give you some doctrinal ammunition to fight the fight, because you're going to be confronted by do-gooders and all sorts of types who think they've got God's plan in mind and his best interests at heart, when in fact they are in absolute violation of many passages of the Scripture, many doctrines. Well, not everyone who says to me, verse 21 actually, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the will of God? This is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Jesus told them what the will of God is. It's not like he's saying you go out and do 90 things in the will of God and you can be saved. He told them, this is what God's will is, believe in me. So everyone, by definition, who does not believe in Jesus Christ for salvation is an enemy and is going to hell. I don't care if they're Buddhist, Islamic, it doesn't make any Hindus. Well, pick any religion you want out there. If they don't accept Jesus Christ as the unique Son of God and the provider of salvation, well, then they're going to die and go to hell. And he told them that. If you do not believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, and actually he didn't even say I am he. He said, if you do not believe that I am, and essentially tells them, if you don't come to grips with the fact that I'm God, this is what you're going to have to believe for salvation. So many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I will say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. So, this is designed to provide some discernment, some ammunition to fight all this, because you're going to run across a lot of people out there making all kinds of claims. And you better be careful, as a believer, what you're going to jump on, what you're going to accept. The best thing to do is never jump on any bandwagon. Bandwagons, by their very definition, are bad things, usually. Philippians 1:15. People get emotional, they get a wild hair, and they think, oh yeah, this is it, and they jump on something. And then you end up later with egg on your face when it turns out you were an idiot. And you shouldn't have embraced whatever it was. We've all made mistakes. We've all been burned, I'm sure, at times. I know I have, with things I've accepted or embraced, and I found out later, oh man, I was so far off base on that one. 1:15 here. Some here, now Paul talks about various people out there. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from a mental attitude of envy and desiring to promote strife. Well, does that sound like God's in that? And he said, and some do it out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So what's Paul's conclusion on all this? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. If they actually can get the gospel out there straight, now that's another whole deal, that they don't even muddy up the gospel. And if they can get it out, so if they start telling people, you got to be saved, you got to be baptized, and in order to stay saved, you've got to come to, you got to take the Lord's table every week, and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's just a false doctrine of works. That's typically Church of Christ doctrine right there, was what I just cited to you. And guess what? Can they proclaim the gospel? I don't know that I ever heard it clearly, and I went to a Church of Christ for quite a little while. I went to several of them. The only thing I can remember was at one time this guy telling us that if people do not go to this particular church, this very church, then they're all going to hell. I said, everybody outside of this one church. I mean, that sounded extreme for me, and I was an 18-year-old radical, only going to church because I was pursuing a girl. I mean, you know. But even to me, that sounded odd. I mean, is God that exclusive? And he acted like even the Church of Christ people who were at not, they could have been Church of Christ, but if they weren't in that church, you know, on Midwest Boulevard there in Midwest City, they're going to hell. I said, boy, that's tough. I said, I don't buy that. And I wouldn't even go back to church in order to get the girl. Well, I went to several different kinds, but I went to another Church of Christ. And that was the one where they baptized me three times because, God help me, my elbow didn't go under one. So I'm saved as long as I do this and this and this. And then they were the ones, you know, you got to take the Lord's table every Sunday. You got to do all these things. So if they can get the gospel right, okay, yeah, we can rejoice in that. That we can be glad about. But can they even do that in many cases today? And sadly, the fact is they don't. So, but we rejoice in the fact, okay, if they're out there and they're doing, you know, halfway good work. But again, and I don't think Paul is saying here at all that, oh yeah, do I lay hands on this? Am I in favor of it? I think his whole attitude is no, he's not in favor of it. That he knows that people are doing these things from wrong motives and that they're really only trying to gig him while he's in prison. And no, he doesn't appreciate that. He knows what's going on. He's not stupid. But he does say, well, on the other hand, even if they're doing it with the wrong attitude, if they're getting the gospel right, I can be down with that. Well, 46, this is the way all ministries must be evaluated, is on the basis of the sound doctrines of the faith. If ministries that are manifesting God's work and teaching sound doctrine and producing mature, stable, and productive believers, the fruit speaks for itself. Matthew 12, 33 through 35. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. And this is a call to any of those people out there that are on the spiritual fence who are claiming to be oriented while living lives that basically manifest that they're not. But the tree is known by its fruit. And I say the same thing's true of a local church. It's known by its fruit. It's known by the quality of believers that are in it. It's known by the doctrine they apply. It's known by the good decisions they make, the witness of the life. These are the things that you're supposed to be shooting for. But he said, do all this. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Well, that's realistically the only way it can be, as you could probably figure out. 47, thus the believer is to be grounded in the doctrines of the faith. Should recognize false doctrine or unscriptural activity when he sees it, but leave those on the outside to God. Colossians 2:7 talks about the necessity of this. And this gets into, essentially, again, the issue of not just being a believer, but being an actual disciple. One who orders his life according to the precepts of the truth. In verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so keep on walking in Him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up and established in your faith. That is through the consistent exposure to the teachings of sound doctrine, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. And 2 Timothy 3:5 deals with the fact that we should be able to identify false doctrines, false teachings, these types of things when we run across them. And this is what we're talking about here, because this is a prophecy directly related to the last days, the time in history in which we find ourselves, that in the last days difficult times will come, and there are people out there holding to a form of godliness, but although they have denied its power. These are what I like to call churches going through the motions. They believe in God. There's no doubt about that, I don't think. They may accept the gospel. I assume most of them do. Now, they may have some weird version of it. They may include works or baptism for salvation or some second work of grace and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where they totally, you know, tear those doctrines to shreds as to what they actually mean. But they hold to a form of godliness. They get up, they go, they sing songs, they preach sermons. They take offerings, they send out missionaries, but what is actually going on in these churches in terms of the production of divine good and the level of spiritual growth within them? Because I can tell you, I mean, I sat in a Southern Baptist church after I got saved in 76, I sat in one for 2 years plus, and I never heard a sound doctrinal teaching hardly in my life in that 2 years. I never learned about rebound. I never learned about separation. I never learned about authority. I never learned about the local church. I never learned. Their deal was just keep them busy. Get them involved in something and keep them busy. And that's the way a lot of churches are. It's just a bunch of activity that, in a sense, just designed to make the believer feel good about himself while really not growing up spiritually. And so the goal is to grow believers up spiritually. And then those on the outside, I just say, well, let God deal with them. I don't have to lay hands on anybody or anything, and I would think long and hard before I ever did, personally. Let God judge them. Paul makes that pretty plain there in Corinthians. Let God judge them. What does it hurt us what they do? Only to the extent now, on the other hand, if they begin to influence my sheep, if they begin to encroach into my canon, then, oh yeah. The gloves are coming off. And there's no question about it. And that's and it's supposed to. They're not allowed to. This is exactly what Paul did with Peter when he went to Galatia there. When he got there and started pulling his little legalism stunt, Paul just, you know, basically undressed him in public. And let him know, you know, no, this is wrong. You're not supposed to be doing this. And he said, I could see these people were getting caught up in this hypocrisy. Of Peter the Jew playing now the diligent Jew, because he's around, you know, legalists. So that's another whole deal there that you would have to deal with if it came into your canon. Well, 48, believers must learn to walk the fine line between rejection of human viewpoint, avoiding unsound ministries, applying the doctrine of separation righteously, and simply dismissing anyone that is not part of, quote, your group. I don't see that as being taught in the Scripture. I think anything on the outside has to be evaluated individually. I think there's too much stuff out there that you just have to look at each one individually. And while I might say, well, a certain thing is tolerable, that's very different than me laying hands on it. Me laying hands on it says I think that they're fine, they're doing it right, they've got it all together as far as I can tell, and I could recommend that any believer could go to that church. Well, there aren't very many churches like that that I even would lay hands on, frankly. And so the reality is you just have to pretty much leave them to God, but we cannot begin to adopt some sort of exclusive, oh, there's no one else outside of us doing it. That's exactly what the apostles had fallen into. And of course, theirs was in a power lust and authority lust and all that in their deal. Well, 49, the doctrinal reality is that there exists a broad spectrum of teachers and ministries. Each must be considered on its own merits and evaluated on the basis of the sound doctrines found in the Word of God. And 51 issue that is certainly germane to this matter is the time in which a believer finds himself in the angelic conflict. You live in the first century AD, let's say, and the church is in a transition state as it's just beginning to be established, it's finding its way, doctrines are being developed, revelations are being given. Okay, can you allow for more failure and less understanding under that situation than you can for believers living at the end of time that have the full canon of Scripture? I say, yeah, there would have to be a curve there of some sort, that they didn't have the full revelation that believers can have today. Now, if they don't have it today, that's their own fault. But it's available. So, A, those living at the time of Christ lacked a good deal of revelation that believers now possess. Believers should expect to find weaknesses in their understanding and practice that would eventually be addressed and corrected by sound doctrine. The most notable one in Acts there was the formation, the establishment of the office of deacon, which again came out of a situation in which the cultural biases and things that were going on at that time also affected the church. And these problems that people possessed didn't go away the second they got saved and got with the apostles. The problems were still there. They still festered. And one of the problems was an underlying, always an undercurrent of hostility between what one would consider to be Orthodox adherent Jews and the Hellenists. Those Jews that had adopted a more Hellenistic form of life, that had embraced, to a certain extent, the Greek ideals, and were considered by Orthodox Jews to be liberal and to be avoided. And so there was this conflict that existed in Israel prior to the church being started. But then once the church is started, guess what? The conflict comes right over into the church. You think, well, geez, that shouldn't happen. Well, that's just the way it is. It does happen. So here at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And I think I remember when I did this passage, I mean, the question becomes, were they really being overlooked? You know, was this really happening, or was this just the perception of the Hellenistic Jews who always felt a little on the outside since they were looked at as liberals and they weren't nearly as popular with the Orthodox Jews? So, we don't know. But one of the wisdom things you see in here is that they appoint 7 Hellenists. All the names of these guys they appoint are Hellenistic names. And so they appeared to appoint 7 Hellenists and put them in part of this because they're the ones that had the complaint. And that's one good way of solving a problem. If somebody comes to you in the chain of command, hey, I got a problem. Okay, fine, then you can solve it. That'll slow people down right quick. And then I can't read you all of Corinthians, but you look at every conceivable problem that you can imagine in a local church, they had it in Corinth. And, of course, it was a big, rich, affluent church. We understand that. With a lot of problems. Living in Corinth was on the Greek peninsula, of course. So they were in the center of Hellenism, as it were. So you look at all the things that he addresses in there, everything from the haircut length of men and women, things that we might consider that's relatively small, but Paul addresses it, to abuses of the Lord's table, to issues related to marriage, issues related to divorce, how are we to handle that, issues related, people suing one another. I mean, you got all kinds of things going on in Corinth. You got these little cliques, and they're all, I'm of Paul, I'm of Jesus, I'm of Apollos, you know. And so they're cliquish and all that, and that's, there's no place for that in a local church. Well, believers living at the end of the church age have been provided maximum revelation. So failure to adhere to the clear teachings of the Word of God should not be viewed as charitably. And that, Revelation 3:14, there deals with the lukewarm church, the Laodiceans. And Jesus does not seem to be what I would call very charitable toward them. In fact, this church gets as much of a rebuke as any church does. And in fact, more, because they basically, the Lord tells them, you make me sick, I want to vomit you up. This is how I see you. Well, clearly, when you read Revelation 14 through 21, it isn't charitable. He basically tells him, you think you're this, you think you're rich and wealthy and have need of nothing, but you don't know that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind and naked. I have pity on you, you're so stupid and out of it. And these are believers in the last days that this is being addressed to. So this isn't very charitable. But again, the thing I can always content myself with was, I don't have to judge them. Let the Lord deal with them. Let him hammer them. I don't care. I mean, again, only to the extent that it ever begins to affect anything here. Well, see, believers living during the time of Christ in the church, first part of the church age, lived during a period when itinerant ministries were the norm. Believers living after the apostolic era live when a fixed ministry has become the norm. You see there the offices, apostle, evangelist, prophet, those three are all itinerant. They weren't committed to a certain particular geographic location. They were free to travel. And in fact, as I understand it, certainly there's all good evidence that not only did the apostles travel, but evangelists and prophets did as well. Those in that had that office. But it's my contention that the Scripture doesn't recognize these offices as being extant anymore. That there's only one office as extant, and that's the pastor-teacher. So now, how do you look at ministries where they advocate believers running all over the planet? Well, to me, that screams they're maladjusted to their time in history. To me, that screams a lack of understanding of the Scriptures, not an advancing of the Scriptures, as they teach people these types of things. So, D, therefore, it would be far more common in the early part of the church age to encounter a person that was oriented to Jesus, but lack certain understanding of all that is required of disciples. This is the type of person to whom Jesus is referring. And certainly this has to be interpreted first and foremost in the context in which it occurred. And that is still during the age of Israel when this thing, this little mustard seed's just getting off the ground. I mean, it's just barely begun to sprout. Well, 51, when one considers church history, it becomes apparent that many people that did not adhere to categorically sound doctrine made contributions to God's plan by their work. 52, the church at Thyatira is a good example of this truth. That church typifies the church of the Middle Ages, which was characterized by abuse, inquisitions, murder, intrigue, and a host of other problems. And this is what the church was doing. This isn't what a bunch of unbelievers out there were doing. This was what the church was doing largely through what we would refer to as Roman Catholicism by this time. And so you have these things. Certainly, you go back and if you review church history at all, you'll find out that the popes were abusive. They engaged in all manner of intrigues. Up to and including murder. They were not averse to murder. They would murder people, accuse them of being heretics, murder them and just seize their property. And, you know, once you're accused of being a heretic, what can you do? Particularly during that day and age, there wasn't much you could do. So nevertheless, here, Jesus commends them at some level by telling them that your deeds as of late are greater than the first. Now, I didn't put the verse in there, but that's Revelation chapter 2, 19. Well, actually, the whole passage is from 18 through 29 is that whole church, but 2:19, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But what's his first challenge? But I have this against you. You tolerate false teaching. And that is the first thing he launches into him about, in spite of what little commendation he offers him. And that's the only commendation he offers him is your deeds of late have been better than at first. And then he launches in on this Jezebel situation. So, when one examines the history of monasticism that began the move toward many false doctrines and abuses, he should take certain contributions made by these people into account. The local monastery often served as the equivalent of a modern experimental farm, which ultimately resulted in better methods of agriculture. Well, is that good for the human race? I think so. I think better methods of agriculture means more food, and more food means more people live. I think that's pretty evident. I don't think you have to go very far to figure out that that's a helpful thing. The monks cleared forests, drained swamps and marshes, constructed roads, improved seeds, and developed better breeds of livestock. During the Dark Ages, monasteries helped keep scholarship alive when urban life was disrupted by various barbarian invasions. These men copied and preserved various manuscripts, which were thus preserved for posterity. This included much of patristic and classical literature. Further, such men as Bede, Einhard, and Matthew Paris wrote historical records, which are the primary sources of information concerning the history of this period. A lot of what we know, really, even what we do know about the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, was really recorded through believers that were faithful in their time in history, and with whatever little level of doctrine that they had. Now, could they have done better with better doctrine? I presume they could have. But that wasn't where they lived in history. Well, many monks became missionaries, moving out as representatives of the cross to evangelize unbelievers and found new monasteries. The monks were often provided for those in society that were outcast, downtrodden, and in need of medical help. Those in serious need of hospitalization would usually find sound care in the monastery. Just as the weary traveler could find a refuge for the night with a bed, food, and hospitality. Well, we have to view that as a good thing. And certain work is good and healthy for humanity. Like I noticed tonight I saw in the news, they said, okay, we're going to open 3 cold night shelters. Well, obviously, there's nothing, quote, doctrinal about that other than you do to others what you would want done for yourself, the golden rule sort of thing. And that obviously helps the homeless people for a night or two, until they have to, they're not going to have them open every night. Once it gets back up to a certain temperature, they're going to close. But is that good that they do that? Is that a good work? In that sense, yeah, it's beneficial from the human point of view. Now, is that all doctrinal? No, not necessarily. But again, only to the extent that they're applying kind of the golden rule. Well, toward the end of the period, during the late Middle Ages, because of crowding and poor sanitation in the monasteries, nurses moved into the community. Hospitals were built, and a number of medical schools began to increase. And in the late 1500s, several groups began nursing and tending the sick, poor, and dying. These were the origins of the hospice ministry, in that sense. And for those who are facing death, and if you're facing death without doctrine, hospice is probably about as good as you're going to do, frankly. If you're going to die and you're not saved, it'd be nice to have someone there and make your last days more palatable and tolerable. And among these groups were St. Francis de Sales, the Order of the Visitation of Mary. You can tell by the groups. The Visitation of Mary. St. Vincent de Paul, the Sisters of Charity, Dame de Charité, Louis de Grasse, Albuquerque, Order of St. Augustine, and these others. And these people all did that time of work. Much of it focused on medical help. Not exclusively, but much of it focused on that. And all these types of good works are observed by Jesus Christ and will be rewarded appropriately. I've got to believe that if they had the right mental attitude and they applied what doctrine that they had, that that's rewardable. And he commends them for their works. He doesn't diss them for them. Well, in one sense, it does not matter if the works these people did were misguided or embraced the erroneous idea that they were somehow contributing to their own salvation. And I'm sure some people go out there and do good works because they think, if I don't do good works, I'm not getting into heaven. But if they've believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, they're still getting into heaven whether they did the good works or not. Their good works did not contribute to their salvation. But would people do good works for that motivation? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, clearly. But Jesus Christ is their ultimate judge, and he will render the appropriate recompense. Again, whether it's supposed to be a blessing, whether it's judgment, whatever it is, Jesus will have to take care of that. And so when you look around, obviously, you can look around, and the goal is to avoid, to my thinking, the cynical sort of approach that nobody can do it right. That's very hardcore and cynical to me. And then on the other hand, well, then we should just let down our guard and everybody out there who names Jesus' name is fine. That's, to me, the other extreme. The truth, once again, is probably somewhere in between. All right, well, we'll stop there for tonight and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.